We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We're continuing this morning with our series on the book of Revelation that started back in September. And Revelation is a prophetic work. It has elements of prophecy in it, by which I mean that it is calling out and exposing the arrogance and domination and folly of those in the world who oppress the one true God. It's calling out the powers of darkness. And as it does this, it actually intends as a work, the whole book, to train the church, and not just the church in the first century, but the church in the 21st century and every subsequent century too when it was written. It's meant to train us to understand that evil is no match for the Lord Jesus. In the end, all will be well. And a second dimension of this training is that we are to be able, through looking through the lens of Revelation, to see and spot evil in the present day, so that its influence upon us and power over us might be resisted. So if we're discipled by the book of Revelation, we are to be given confidence in the assurance of God's victory that will come in full one day, and we are to be enabled to see more clearly the conflict in which we find ourselves so that we might resist evil and walk as faithful witnesses. So after considering last week the judgment of God poured out upon the world through the seven bowls, which are filled with God's wrath, remember that was the third of three cycles of seven, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Well, if you remember last week, in the seventh bowl, there was a great earthquake. And that great earthquake caused a city to split into three parts and fall, and that city was referred to in verse 19 of chapter 16 as Babylon the Great, and she was made to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. So this was about, this judgment fell upon the city of Babylon. Well, as we turn to chapter 17, and we'll be in chapters 17 and 18 today, so I invite you to open up the Bible and follow along with me there. Chapter 17 begins where chapter 16 left off. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. So there's continuity here. Essentially, the seventh bowl brings about the fall of Babylon the Great. That was actually already mentioned by an angel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8 or 9. Fallen is Babylon. So in chapter 17 and 18, we are basically bringing the camera in a focused way to look more closely at the fall of Babylon. And again, Revelation's typical graphic and violent imagery, which is meant to grab our imaginations and evoke a response in us. And that's what we'll look at together today. Just to quickly parse this out, we didn't read all of the two chapters, nor is this time that we have today fully adequate to go through this. So I'm going to make some decisions here about how we can navigate this, I hope, more helpfully. But just real quick, the beginning of chapter 17, there is a vision John sees. Then in the second half of chapter 17, an angel interprets the vision. That's often a common way of apocalyptic literature working. There's a vision, and then there is an interpretation. And that interpretation is of the fall of Babylon. Then in chapter 18, John marshals all of these Old Testament oracles that are pronounced against Babylon and Tyre to talk about a response to the fall of Babylon. And we get different lenses on this fall. We have the lens of a mighty voice from heaven, two actually at the beginning of chapter 18. And then we get it through the lens of those who had been profiting from Babylon's way of life, the kings and the merchants and the mariners, those who do business on the sea. And then it finishes with another vision or another word from a heavenly voice. So if you're not already confused, you will be later, don't worry. Now, we'll navigate this, I hope, well enough that you can follow along. What I'd like to do to try to keep us on track is just try to give a three-part structure here. First, I want us to see the surprising identity of Babylon. Then second, we'll take a look at some of the key features of Babylon. And then third, we'll see the complete, sudden, and swift judgment upon Babylon and an exhortation to us that is found within that in chapter 18. So that's the path we'll follow: the surprising identity, the key features, and then the swift judgment and the exhortation. So let's start with the first one, the surprising identity. Now, what is not a surprise, because we've mentioned it many times in this series, is that when John speaks of Babylon and the great city, he and his first century readers would undoubtedly have picked this up. He means Rome, the Roman Empire. There are actually two clues, the two most clear in the entire book of Revelation, in our text today, that point in that direction. The first, if you'll look with me, is verse 9 of chapter 17. He says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. That is this voice that's interpreting. Calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, that is of this beast, and the seven are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Rome was famously known in the ancient world as the city of seven hills. So this idea that these seven heads are seven mountains and the woman is sitting on those is a great indicator that this is pointing to the reality of ancient Rome and the Roman Empire. But then look at the last verse of chapter 17 as well. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Well, there's no other candidate of what that would mean in the ancient world than Rome, the great city who has dominion over the kings of the earth. So the surprise is not that Babylon is Rome, but there are two dimensions to the surprise that I do want you to see. The first, in order to see the kind of surprise here, we need to understand a little bit more about the first century context into which this book is landing and for which it's written, and see how Rome was perceived in that day. The Roman Empire was dominant. It had been dominant at this point of John's writing, we think, in the mid-90s AD. The Roman Empire had already been dominant for over 100 years, over a century. And their dominance was reinforced by economic, political, social, social and cultural structures, religious structures as well, and systems. And it was backed by a military might and power. In the ancient world, if the popular myths that were told about this empire, Rome, were to be believed, Rome was the guarantor of peace and prosperity for everyone under its rule. Rome had ushered in a golden age. Here's how Tom Wright writes about Rome in chapter 5 of his big book on Paul and the Faithfulness of God. And I think this helps capture a little bit of the way people would have understood Rome in the first century. The Roman Empire was the great new fact of the world, which included the Palestine of Jesus' boyhood and the Cilicia of Saul's. It proclaimed itself as a bright new world, new roads with new soldiers to march along them, new taxes and new coins to pay them with, new administrations and law courts, local officials falling over themselves to erect splendid, prestigious new temples to the divine royal house, new crosses by the roadside displaying the bird-picked remains of rebels. Whole cities were redesigned to give honor to the emperor and his family, portrayed often enough in the guise of the ancient pagan divines. So this was the new thing that had been arrived on the scene of the world and that told a grand narrative about its significance and its importance. Its leader was referred to as the savior of the world. In Rome's systems, there was a system of patronage that defined the ancient world and the first century landscape, and Rome was the patron of all patrons at the top of the food chain, and everyone else was a client. Now, there were sub-patrons who had their own clients all the way down the structures of society, but Rome was at the top of the pyramid, and their clients, first and foremost, were the local elites in regions and provinces of the empire who were giving allegiance to Rome in exchange for Rome's protection and provision. These local elites They were eager to ingratiate themselves to Rome, thus building and rearranging existing cities to give honor to the emperor and outdoing one another. They were eager to reinforce the narrative of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. We've actually already seen an example of this in our series a couple of months ago when we were looking at chapter 4. I mentioned then King Tiridates of Armenia, who had come to Rome in 66 AD with a large entourage and arrived in Rome for a great moment of a symbolic ceremony in which he would bow before the Emperor Nero, which he did in front of the throngs of thousands who had gathered in this place to see this take place. And he says to Nero, "Master, I am your slave. I have come to you, my God, worshiping you as I do the sun god Mithra. The destiny you spin for me shall be mine, for you are my fortune and my fate." There's much applause as he bows before Nero, and then Nero crowns Tiridates the king of Armenia, and an alliance was born, a patron-client relationship, which was repeated over and over again. Armenia was to the east, but it was a buffer between the empire of Parthia, further east, which was a danger to Rome, and Rome. So it was a strategic alliance. So Tiridates becomes a patron of Nero and the emperor. Or let's consider a name that we know far better, Herod. There are lots of Herods. Herod had a son who had a son. They were all named Herod. So, but let's talk about Herod the Great, who ruled over Palestine from 37 to 4 BC. Herod was actually courting the favor of the locals in Palestine, the Jews. And so he rebuilt the magnificent Temple of Solomon on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And yet, even while he was building that temple, Herod, in several cities in his realm, built temples to court imperial favor for the emperor worship that was beginning to spread around the empire in several cities. So here's another example of a patron-client relationship between a local king and the emperor himself, courting the emperor's favor by ostentatious, wasteful displays of loyalty. Actually, in the ancient empire in Rome, they were represented, and often throughout the empire, by the goddess Roma. And Roma was displayed as a beautiful woman of strength and nobility. In other words, Roma portrayed the grace and dignity and strength that the empire wanted to project upon its subjects. It was a part of their propaganda machine. And it reinforced the myth of Rome's benevolence, that Rome and her leaders were indeed the saviors of the world. And it covered over these myths the reality of Roman dominance and suppression. This myth was told and retold in the images of Roma around the realm, but also in literature, in poetry, in art, on coins, on temples, and all throughout the empire. So, that's the world in which this book, Revelation, lands. And therefore, we can then understand a bit more of the surprising and shocking nature of what John sees at the beginning of chapter 17. The angel, if you look with me in chapter 17, says to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Already, these are pretty gut-punching words, are they not? Then John sees in verse 3, he's carried away by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he says, "I saw a woman," verse 3, "sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. That reminds us of the beast that emerges out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. And yet, in that beast also had 7 heads and 10 horns. Similarly, this beast does as well. So it's right of us to identify this beast with the one in chapter 13. There's an additional detail here, though. The beast is a red beast, a scarlet beast. That's actually not said in chapter 13, but in chapter 12, the dragon for whom the beast does its bidding, that is the devil or Satan, is seen as a red dragon. Likely that color red is indicating the bloodshed of this dominance of evil throughout the world. And that's what we see here, this beast upon which this great prostitute is sitting. Then in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And then on her forehead in verse 5 is written a name of mystery which is now revealed, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Prostitute, it's a graphic word for us in our culture, and it is grating, but it's taken out of, at least in some ways, out of the context of the Old Testament, where often unfaithful Israel is compared to or said to be a prostitute, implying that Israel had been immoral with other gods and violated their covenant of exclusive fidelity with their covenant king, Yahweh. Now, when it's used here of Rome, it has a slightly different connotation because Rome didn't have a covenant of exclusive fidelity to Yahweh. Rather, the services of a prostitute were enjoyed by those who paid. And similarly with Rome, those who paid tribute and offered support were brought into Rome's protection and care. They were able to partake of Rome's services. I'm following Richard Bauckham here, but when we read in verse 2 that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, we're likely seeing a reference to what I mentioned before about Tiridat of Armenia and Herod the Great of Palestine, that they came and offered their payments to Rome and giving to Rome worship to become a client of Rome. And in so doing, they were made unfaithful and partakers in the unjust dominance and idolatry of the empire, thus committing immorality with Rome. They contributed also to the dwellers on earth who are said to be drunk with the wine of Rome's immorality as well in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. Because as these local elites partook in becoming clients of Rome, they also upheld the myths that then took the populace of these subjected areas under its sway and influence. In this sense, and then made everybody under their sway participate in the idolatry and evil of Rome. So actually, in this sense, prostitution, which implies infidelity through idolatry or unfaithfulness, is an apt way of actually describing Rome, for the empire invites all of her subjects to share in her idolatry. And then we have even a more gruesome picture in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses or martyrs of Jesus. Which is to say, this dominant economic, religious, political entity was arrayed against the followers of the Lamb. And there is therefore no possibility for assimilation or compromise here for those who are faithful to the Lamb. I mean, talk about an unveiling, a takedown of the goddess Roma and all that she represented here by this vision. Instead of a woman of beauty and nobility and strength, as Rome portrayed herself to be, she was now seen by John as the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. Remember, one of the themes of the book of Revelation is that things are not what they appear to be, that there is more than meets the eye. And that is true about the empire of Rome, John's vision here says. The goddess of Roma is not what she appears to be. Far from bringing peace and prosperity, Rome is colluding with the powers of evil and in collusion with the kings of the earth, like Tiridat and Herod and countless others, to bring others into her immorality and dominance and evil. That's what's actually going on. So that's one surprise. Rome is not what she portrays herself to be. What's the other? Is Babylon just a sign standing here for the ancient Roman Empire of the first century? If so, why doesn't John just call her Rome? I mean, some actually suggest that the reason he doesn't is because he's wanting to kind of get under the radar of the provincial authorities who might get his text. But the reality is that if that was his goal, he did a terrible job, because anybody in the first century reading Revelation would have known immediately that Babylon in Revelation stands in for Rome and the Roman Empire. So why use Babylon? Well, in the words of one scholar, Babylon is chosen because that specific city from that specific time in Israel's history became a trope for the powers that oppressed, took captive, and killed the people of God, end quote. In other words, Babylon had become a timeless trope already at this point. There are other Second Temple Jewish texts that use Babylon in this same way, had become a timeless trope for powers that are set against God, for evil and oppression in every age. G.K. Beale says this, Babylon is not a geographical locality, but a demonically directed economic and spiritual reality present throughout the church age. So while Babylon does refer to Rome in the book of Revelation, that first century empire, the use of this trope actually invites a wider reading of the word Babylon to see that Babylon is actually present in every age in some way. The 18th century Catholic interpreter of Revelation, Robert Witham, understands this image in this way. He says, by the great city of Babylon is signified all wicked great cities in the world, all the multitude of the wicked in all nations, their short and vain happiness, their persecutions and oppressions of the good and faithful servants of God. This kind of broader interpretation then invites the followers of the Lamb in every age, including us in the 21st century in America, to engage in a kind of discerning activity. And this is how David De Silva writes about it. It calls readers to do in their present contexts precisely what John sought to do in his own, to discern what is Babylonish about the domination systems in the midst of which they live and of which they themselves may be a part, and then to discover the ways in which they can both divest themselves of participating in and bear prophetic witness against the same. A call to discernment. Now, in order to do that discernment well, we need to understand some of the key features of Babylon. And let me turn to that next. I'll just offer four here that we see in our text. The first is that Babylon is excessive and opulent. Notice in verse 4, as we saw already, that this great prostitute is arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. These are luxurious ways of ornamenting and clothing oneself. In verse 3 of chapter 18, we read that the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. In verse 7 of chapter 18, we read that she lived in luxury. In the lament of the merchants, we read about the items that were traded in Rome in verses 12 and 13. And just look with me there. They begin, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, and on and on. And I won't read the whole list, but there are 28 things listed in the trade of Rome. And this is actually an accurate picture of the goods that were traded in first century Rome. What is 28? Let's do some number work, which we like to do in this series. 28 is 7 times 4. 7, the number of fullness or completion. 4 is the number of the universe or the created order. So you have, in a sense, a symbolic number, again, reflecting that all of the world's goods were being traded in the luxury and opulence of the nation, of the empire of Rome, and the city of Rome at its core and at its center. And if you've got your text open, note with me what the last thing that is traded. Slaves, that is human souls, or sometimes translated human lives or even bodies. This is luxury at its height. This is lifestyles of the rich and famous. These merchants and the economies that they represented were caught up in the mass consumption and luxury and excess of the empire of Rome, with the city of Rome at its center. Honestly, it was so opulent that even Rome's own would criticize Rome for its excesses. Nelson Krabel observes Seneca's critiques in the first century in this way. He says, even the philosopher Seneca, counselor to Emperor Nero, was appalled by the appetite of Rome. He wondered if nature gave Romans such insatiable bellies that they should outdo the hunger and the hugest and most voracious animals in greed. Seneca cursed the wretches whose luxury overlaps the bounds of an empire that already stirs too much envy. Why do you launch your ships, he demanded. Why do you pile riches on riches? He lamented that an exhibition all too lavish is made of the spoils of conquered nations. Behind, of course, this opulence, this luxury and excess, there was a dark side, an exploitative side. Richard Bauckham writes, "While those who mourn for Rome profited from this trade, on the whole, Rome's luxuries and even her more basic imports, which are included in that list in verses 12 and 13, they were brought with wealth gained from conquest, plunder, and taxation of the provinces, or they drew resources to Rome that were needed in the provinces, or they exploited local labor." And we saw how that list ends with slaves. Slavery was a giant entity upon which the economy of Rome was propped up in the first century. There's murder, or a sitting loose on the value of human life. Rome took life when it encountered resistance. The peace of Rome was backed by the sword of Rome, and this sword was particularly turned upon those who had been faithful to the land. We saw in that gruesome image of verse 6 of chapter 17 that the great prostitute is drunk with the blood of the saints. At the end of our text, at the last verse in chapter 18, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints." And then it actually gets expanded beyond just those faithful to the Lamb, "and of all who have been slain on earth." This great empire had an insatiable appetite to conquer and to dominate, and anyone that stood in its way would be crushed or bowled over by the bulldozer that's moving across the lands of that world. There was no respect for life. There's also a focus on image in Babylon or Rome. In verse 8 of chapter 17, we read that the dwellers on earth will marvel to see the beast. There is a marvel with the power and luxury and the claims to power of this empire. In verse 7 of chapter 18, we read that Babylon has glorified herself, which is a way of saying that she has put forward her best image, which was again reinforced by temples, myths, poems, and all of the propaganda. The core was rotten, but the veneer was beautiful and attractive, and that is always the way that it is with evil. Even back in the garden, the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was delightful to the eyes. It was attractive and alluring, and yet it brought rot. It couldn't stand. You know, when I think about this, it's so the nature of the way that the devil works. Works in deception. So there's an image put forward of this empire that has come under our care and protection and benevolence, be a client, and yet the underbelly is domination, suppression, exploitation, excess. Galgacus, who was a British chief in the first century, called the Roman army, quote, "the robbers of the world." He says, quote, "to robbery, slaughter, plunder, they give the lying name empire." And there is arrogance, a fourth feature, in words that actually trace back to historic Babylon from Isaiah 47. We read in verse 7 of chapter 18 that this woman says, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I never shall see." And we think of the arrogance of a historic king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that we read about in Daniel chapter 4, who's walking on the roof of his royal palace and says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And no sooner had he spoken those words than that God struck him with judgment and turned him into a beast-like figure. Such arrogance is indicative of the spirit of Babylon, over-promising, over-claiming, an overinflated view of one's own powers and ability and permanence that marks the empire. And there are more, but I'll leave it there and move to our final section just about the fact that this empire, what John sees as the great prostitute that brings about idolatry and impurity on all the world, meets a sure and sudden and complete judgment. And in the midst of that judgment, there is an exhortation for you and for me as followers of the Lamb. Seemingly untouchable, She sits on the many waters in verse 1 of chapter 17, and in verse 15 of chapter 17, those many waters are interpreted as peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, just another sign of her dominance. But Babylon will face the swift judgment of God. The angel interprets the vision in verses 8 to 18 in chapter 17, and it's an interpretation that in its particulars has many points that are difficult to get certainty or clarity on, not much agreement in the commentaries either on these things. But the main point remains central and clear. This woman is allied with the power of the beast and with kings, likely what I said, those local kings and elites around its realm. 7 kings, 10 kings are symbolic numbers of completion. But their power, whose purpose is to make war on the Lamb, will be short-lived. Look with me at verse 14 in chapter 17. It says, they will make war on the Lamb. And then John so understated here. We'll get more visions of their defeat in chapters 19 and 20, but here he just says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, a title given to God in Daniel chapter 4 in the Septuagint, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Babylon will be judged. And a surprising part, actually, of the way that judgment from God will happen is actually through the 10 kings and the beast turning on the prostitute. Look at verse 16 in chapter 17. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Evil has a way of self-destructing. And that is part of what will happen to Rome. I've actually found it interesting. I'm spending some time in Solzhenitsyn's work on the Gulag. And the Soviet regime had a way of cannibalizing itself. You know, one minute there was party leaders in a region that were creating fraudulent arrests and charges against their own people and then sending them off to the Gulag. And then 3 months later, those very same party officials who were giving out this fraudulent arrest were arrested fraudulently and had fraudulent charges brought against them, and they were then sent to the Gulag. And around the circle went. Evil has a way of cannibalizing itself. And the judgment that is coming upon Babylon, whether through its own cannibalization or from God's agency outside, is then again brought to bear in these oracles that bring together the oracles against Babylon and another Babylon-like power, Tyre, in the Old Testament. In chapter 18, and it is a complete judgment. Look at verse 5 of chapter 18. God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. She will be paid back in kind, and the completeness of the judgment is reflected in the desolation that we see in Babylon. In verse 2, filled by unclean spirits and beasts. And in verses 21 to 23, lacking all signs of health and life. No music, no craftsmen, no sounds of the mill, no marriage joy, thus no children, and no light. The judgment is complete, and it is a swift end in judgment. The voice from heaven in verse 8 says that her plagues will come in a single day. And the kings and the merchants and the mariners all agree and reference her fall as happening in a single hour in verse 10, 17, and 19, which makes me think of that picture in Psalm chapter 1 of the righteous who are like a tree planted by streams of water. Or we read about the oak of righteousness in the prophet Isaiah, standing strong and bold, or the house that was built upon the rock that didn't fall when the storms came, versus the wicked in Psalm 1 who are portrayed like the chaff that the wind drives away. Just gone, but with a breath, blowing in the wind. In a single hour, all of these systems and structures that are supporting this great, lavish, luxurious, opulent empire will just come crashing down. And actually, historically, it only took a week for Rome to fall to the Goths in 410 AD. Boom. It comes crashing down. Much of chapter 18 is the kings and merchants and mariners lamenting this quick and sudden fall of Babylon, for they had been profiting from her immorality and dominance, and with her fall, their means of gain is lost. But as they lament, we get an exhortation. It's in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of her, my people. This couldn't have been meant as a literal moving out. No one in Asia Minor and the cities that receive this book, they couldn't have left the empire. But that physical departure is a symbolic way of talking about you faithful followers of the Lamb, you who have known the blood that has been shed for you and have been washed and cleaned and redeemed by that blood and have been brought into a kingdom of priests to your God, you who belong to the Lamb who was slain, come out from her sins. Come out from her ways. Come out from her structures and systems of dominance and opulence and oppression and exploitation and injustice, and stand firm in the pathway of faithfulness to the one true God. Because, and this comes, the fall of Babylon in 17 and 18 comes right before we get the rise of the new city that will appear coming down out of the heavens after the victory is displayed in through another lens in chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 21, the new Jerusalem descends out of the heavens. And there's a clear contrast between the city, the great city of Babylon, which is leading to immorality and destruction and degradation, and the city of the new Jerusalem, where none of those things will have their way in, and it will be a glorious and holy and stable and substantive and eternal place for those who have come out. So here's the final thought. Followers of Jesus today, this calls for discernment in our lives. I do think that we need to be self-examining as disciples of Jesus in our day. Christians everywhere, always in every age, are faced with Babylon in different guises and different masks and different projections. And we are desperate in need of discernment, guided by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, to understand, Lord, are we also enmeshed too far in the empires of our day? Are we profiting from their systems and structures in ways that compromise our purity and that silence our witness, our prophetic witness to those empires? Would you show us, oh God, would you help us to see, would you unmask for us the realities of Babylon in today's world, that we might stand firm and resist? I wonder, how might we think about this together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who are seeking to follow the Lamb faithfully together? Certainly, we will not probably all agree on how to identify Babylon today. But we should all agree that Babylon remains very much among us and around us, even in the oracles to the churches, specifically to the church in Thyatira. There is a false prophetess in the church whose name is Jezebel. And there are actually parallels that we won't get into between the Babylon of chapter 17 and 18 and Jezebel and her support of the prophets of Baal and her persecution of the prophets of Yahweh. No, Babylon remains among us and around us and even in us as the church today in ways that we need to expose and resist. And Lord, would you give us discernment and understanding? Let's have the difficult conversations with trusted brothers and sisters. Let's talk about, Lord, where might I be more implicated in these systems and structures than you intend for me to be, in such a way that my prophetic witness is being muted. May God give us wisdom, grace, boldness, and freedom to ask these questions together, buoyed by the reality, strengthened by the reality that the fall of Babylon is sure and certain, that it will not last, and that the new city of God's rule and reign is indeed coming, and we are already citizens of it. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, which causes us to reflect and think and ponder. There are mysteries in this book that are difficult, but we thank you for the clear assurance that evil, absolute power and dominance, which mark the empires of this world, will not prevail, but that your kingdom will. We pray that you would give us eyes to see through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we could see and discern the elements of Babylon among us and around us and even in us, and so resist them and come out from them, that we might continue to walk in purity. O Lord, make us pure, and that we might bear prophetic witness to the Lamb who was slain. We love you, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.